Well, good morning, everyone. I wonder if you could turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would like to extend my thanks to the conveners of the conference here for the opportunity of being with all of you. Appreciate the opportunity of ministering with these dear brethren, and I was thinking just before I came up, very often we speak of certain individuals as the ministering brethren. The fact is that all of God's people are called upon to minister to one another, and the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that those hidden organs in the body are the more comely parts. I can lose a finger and I can get along quite well, but if I lose a liver or a heart, I'm in deep trouble. And very often we place a great deal of emphasis on 2 or 3 square feet at the front of the building here. But I think very often the real ministry goes on when we get out in the parking lot and we're sitting down to dinner and we take opportunity to speak a little word of encouragement to someone. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to minister to the heart needs of God's people. And we all have that privilege. You know what it says on the pop bottle, no deposit, no return. And if you don't put anything into the conference, that's about what you'll get out of it. And if you've come to minister to others today, then you won't go away without being ministered to. For God has made a solemn promise that he is no man's debtor. And whatever you minister out of what God has given to you, he will minister more abundantly to your heart. Now our two brethren have taken us to some lofty heights in our studies already in the conference. Our brother Clark began by taking us beyond time into eternity. And our brother Thompson took us beyond space. And he lifted us up into the heights of glory where God dwells in light inapproachable. Well, I'm kind of small fry and that stuff's too big for me. But what I'd like to do in the time available to me over the conference is just spend a little bit of time thinking about how those great truths affect us here and now. And I'd like to think a little bit about preparation for the coming of Christ. You know, the scripture teaches us, and as we were reading there in John chapter 14, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Well, while he is preparing that place for us, he is also busy preparing us for that place. And what a solemn responsibility it is when we sing hymns like we've been singing, because God will take us at our word. And I wonder, when I read these words about loving his appearing, if I really do. You know, there's a difference between loving him and loving his appearing. I think all of God's people love the Lord Jesus. You can't help it. If you know him, you love him because he's altogether lovely. But do I really love his appearing? Little story I sometimes tell to distinguish between loving him and loving his appearing. When I was a little fellow, back in the days before no deposit, no return, the little pop bottles were 2 cents and the big ones were 5 cents. That's how old I am. And my father was a Scotsman, but it was a mark of grace that he would allow me to keep the money if I took the pop bottles back to the grocery store. And so I would take my little red wagon with these bottles back to the store, and on this occasion we didn't drink a lot of soda pop, but on this occasion there were 3 or 4 bottles, or 5 bottles maybe. And I took them back to the supermarket, and as I went in, I went up to the counter where the girl was collecting the bottles, and she took my 3 or 4 bottles and put them into a buggy full of bottles. And she went to ring up the amount, and just as she did, she got called away. So she called another clerk over to ring it up, and the clerk came over, and she counted all the bottles in the buggy. And she went over to ring up maybe $10 worth of change, you know. Well, I was a Christian at the time, but immediately my wicked little heart began to rationalize, and I said, well, you know, I don't have to say anything, right? And it's her mistake, and the store can afford it. Wicked, wicked little heart of mine. And she rang up the amount, she opened the till, and she took the money out, and she was handing it to me, and I reached out to take it, and just as I went to take it, around the corner came my father. Now, I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearing. See the difference? You see, it's possible to love the Lord Jesus, but if I'm involved in some activity, if I have some thought life, if I have some habit, some place I go, something I do, something I hold against one of God's people, and in a moment of time, I'm going to be face to face with the one who knows my heart. And I'll look into his face. What if all of a sudden, just when I was ready to lambaste someone, instead of them, I was standing face to face with Christ, with my mouth wide open? How would it be? Someone has said, the only way to prepare to meet thy God is to live with thy God every day, in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. Just like the story of Enoch. He walked with God and he was not. God took him. One step down there, next step up there. It's going to be just like that, you know, the rapture. Just like that. You're just going to be turning the key in the ignition. You're going to put one foot down on Main Street and the next one down in glory. Just like that. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? What will it be? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are drawn to the subject of the return of Christ and the knowledge of God. And these two themes that have begun to unfold in our conference, we have brought together in this wonderful chapter. And I would like to read just the first few verses down to verse 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I would suggest that there are four sections that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 1 to 4, we have the wonder of divine life. And you know, you would think you were mad if it wasn't really here in the book. That J.B. Nicholson, a poor sinner, doomed to a lost eternity, disfigured by sin, dead and separated from God, could ever read these words concerning himself. And you can put yourself in the passage here. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. The wonder of divine life. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the work of divine power. The life of faith lived by the power of God. And this wonderful progress he speaks about, the Christian's calculator, adding to faith knowledge, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. And then in verses 9 to 18, we have waiting for divine glory. What anticipation as we think of the glory that is to come. And then in verses 19 to 21, we have the word of divine revelation. Now let's think a little bit this morning about the wonder of divine life. In verse 1, we are introduced to the author and his audience. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. My, a lot has happened, hasn't it? Since those early days in Peter's life, I suppose they could be characterized by the words that are spoken of him on Transfiguration Mountain. Peter, not knowing what to say, said. That pretty much characterized Peter. As the Irishman said, he opened his mouth and threw himself into it. And that tended to be the way it was with Peter, wasn't it? The book of Acts, which describes the history of the early church, is dominated by three men. Simon, and Saul, and Stephen. First of all, we're introduced to this man, Simon Peter, and then Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, and then Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. We tend to caricature them. You know, sometimes these political cartoonists, they'll draw Jimmy Carter and he's all teeth, or Richard Nixon and he's all nose, or, you know, we overemphasize one particular characteristic. And sometimes we do that with people in the Bible, you know. And we think of Simon, we think of his mistakes. We think of Stephen, and we think of his martyrdom. We think of Saul, the Apostle Paul, and we think of his ministry. But you know, each of them made their mistakes, and each of them had a ministry, and each of them ended in martyrdom. And we ought not to forget that while Simon Peter made a lot of mistakes, Simon Peter learned his lessons very well. And we ought not to leave Simon as a young Christian, a young believer, stumbling along, making mistakes. We ought to realize that this man went on to mature and become one of the great men of God. And we have some of that as we read these wonderful chapters. But he introduces himself, not as he does in his first letter, as Peter, but as Simon Peter. Simon Peter. That's a little clue, isn't it, right at the beginning of the book. That Simon Peter, Simon was his old name, and Peter was his new name, the name the Lord Jesus gave him. The stone, the stable one. But he adds these two to remind us that he's not finished yet, that he hasn't arrived yet, that there's still the old nature that he is struggling with, the old habits and the old failure and the old disappointments. They're still there. And so he speaks of himself as Simon Peter. How humbling it must have been when the Lord Jesus appeared to Simon at the sunrise on the beach that morning. And he didn't introduce himself. He didn't speak to him as Peter. He didn't say, "Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He called him by his old name, didn't he? Simon. You know, there's a lot of old J.B. Nicholson in J.B. Nicholson. Just as much as there ever was. And the Adam Improvement Society has never worked a day. You trying to improve on the old man? Forget it. The Lord says there's only one good thing to do with it, and that's crucify it. Put it to death. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, every morning when I get up, I have a little happy funeral, just me and the Lord. And I say, drop dead, Paul. I've had done with you. And I reckon myself to be dead, indeed unto sin. Did you have a funeral this morning? Oh, it's not dead. But it is to be reckoned dead that we might be alive unto God. Simon Peter, a servant. A servant. One of the things that people in the world absolutely hate is to be used. They say, "I feel so used." That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To be used. To be taken advantage of. But that is the thing that the child of God ought to delight in. To be used. To be taken advantage of. You know, the Lord Jesus was. When he was weary. And he had been ministering all day, and he tried to find a little respite in a friend's home. They pressed into him. They arrived and they surrounded the house and they cried out for help. And did he say, "Go away? I'm too busy"? Does he ever say that to you? No. He's always ready. Now the word that's used here is the word doulos. He's the bond slave. The bond slave. You know, there's a great deal of emphasis in the evangelical church today on leadership. Blame it all on the leaders, you know. It's all their fault. You can always stick it on them. Call them the brethren. They, you know, it's their fault. They haven't done a good job. And so we blame it on them and we say, the problem is we need good leaders. And if we had good leaders, everything would be all right. Well, you know, Israel had a few good leaders and they didn't follow them. The fact is that when we turn to the New Testament, the emphasis is not on leadership at all. If we can coin a word, the emphasis is on fellowship, on being good followers. Follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, their following after Jesus Christ, the same. There is one Lord, and ye are all brethren. And you see, if I'm following hard after him, and someone's following me, why then, we'll all end up at the same place, won't we? You seen those bumper stickers, "Don't follow me, I'm lost"? Well, if you're a good follower, and you're following the Lord Jesus, remember what the apostle said, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way." You see, there are some Christians, and they have what we might call spiritual four-wheel drive, you know? They can get through the sticky things. And they can do some things that they can get away with. They're strong enough to handle it. But someone may be following them who isn't strong. Your children. Your children. Or other young people. And they're watching you and they say, "Well, if he can do it, then I can do it." And they get stuck in the mud. And you will be held accountable for leading them there. The Bible tells me that. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't go into those questionable areas. This whole issue of what's wrong with it is the wrong question. It's not what's wrong with it, it's what's right with it. It's like going down to the grocery store and saying, "I'd like to buy some food for my children. I don't want poison, you understand, but I'd like something as close as possible to no nutritional value. Junk food. That's what I'd like." There are a lot of Christians living on junk food. Say, what's wrong with it? Well, it's not poison. It won't kill you. Well, then that's what I want. Well, the question is, what's good about it? What is it going to do for me? How is it going to strengthen me? How is it going to make me more like Christ? It's not how close to the world you can get without falling over the edge. How close you can get to Christ. Now, you know, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea. The Lord opened up the Red Sea and they crossed through on dry land. God had to do it. And if we're going to be separated from this old world, you're not going to do it by gritting your teeth and hanging in there. You're going to do it by the power of God. That's what we read about here, according to his divine power. That is the only way to live the life of faith. Nobody likes to be taken advantage of. Nobody likes to take the low place. Nobody fights their way to the bottom, right? Everybody's fighting their way to the top. Lots of room down there. Lots of room down there. I love the words spoken to me as a young preacher. A fellow came to me and he said, "You know, you'll know you're a Christian. You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one." You know, if they treat you like an executive, "Sit thou here in this good place, brother. Oh, so glad. Oh, wonderful. It's a real honor to have you here. Oh, you haven't arrived yet." But when you're a servant, they say, "Have you cleaned up that mess yet out there?" Oh, you've arrived. You're a servant. God's looking for servants. And this is the great need among us today, to be serving the people of God. Not serving ourselves. This is the me generation. What am I going to get out of it? I hear people say, "Well, I don't go to that meeting anymore because I don't get anything out of it. It doesn't meet my needs." You ever hear that? Whoever said it was supposed to meet your needs? Whoever said you were supposed to come and get something out of it? We are called upon to put something into it. As every joint supplies, that's how the church is built up. And if you're looking to men to meet your needs, if you came here to hear Jade Nicholson today, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. I wouldn't cross the street to hear him. But if you come to hear the voice of God, if you're looking to Christ to meet your needs, he'll meet your needs. The assembly can't meet your needs. Only Christ can meet your needs. I don't belong to the brethren, do you? I belong to Christ. And he's the one who ministers to my needs and ministers through me to your needs. And the way you minister is not with your resources. A servant is not someone who's self-employed. A servant is someone who works for somebody else and has entrusted to him those things that belong to his master. And then you see, life becomes very simple. Not easy, but simple. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Old-fashioned stuff, isn't it? It's just what the book teaches. And so, Peter introduces himself to us as a servant and an apostle. A sent one. A man with a mission. Do you have a mission in life? He speaks a little bit later on about being called, those who are the called. He hath called us to glory and virtue. And we speak about a Christian's calling. We say, what's your calling? Oh, I'm a fisherman. Or I'm a farmer. Or I'm a teacher. That's not your calling if you're a Christian. You have a higher calling than that. It's called in the Bible a high and a holy calling. And every one of us is called to that. Now, Peter in his first epistle talks about the calling. He says, number one, we are called to be holy. Number two, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Number three, we are called to suffer. Number four, we are called to inherit a blessing. Number five, we are called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's a calling. And every one of us has been called to that. We are men and women with a mission. Not to pay the bills. Not to get our house paid for. Not to live our little lives down here and be able to retire and play a little golf, get a hole in one, keep the crabgrass out of the lawn. You know, there are some people that's what they live for. They live all their lives to retire. That's how we got the hippies, you know. The hippies said, well, let's start there. You know, if it's such a great idea, mom and dad keep living for the day when they're not going to work. Well, why don't we just start there? And we won't work at all. Great way to start. Great way to live. And there are people just across the water there. Of course, I don't know the folk here, but there are people across the water. And you know what they live for? These are wealthy people. People who used to run corporations. You know what they live for? They live for a game of golf and where they're going out for dinner and getting the poodle clipped. That's the big thing in their week, is getting the poodle clipped. I'm serious. That's what they live for. They live for a little bit of stuff down here. And pretty soon it's all going to be gone. And they will find out how poor they really are. Oh, he said, I'm a sent one. There's a startling statement we have in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. In John 17, the Lord Jesus is praying. And you know what he said? He said, Father, I have sent them. He's talking about Christians. I have sent them into the world, even as thou hast sent me into the world. You say, well, I've always been here. What do you mean I was sent into the world? Well, the picture is that when a person is born again, they are born from above. Our life is hid with Christ in God. My home is there now. My treasures are there now. My citizenship is there now, and I am a heavenly person. But the Lord Jesus has sent me back into the world. What for? Live like everybody else? No. I have a mission. I am a sent one with a mission from God. There's something else that the evangelical world seems to have gotten the wrong way around, and that's the matter of commitment. That's a buzzword, isn't it? Everybody talks about commitment. Talk about being committed. Say, well, there are some Christians in the assembly, and they're not committed to the assembly. That means that the assembly's bottom thing on the list, and any of the above will interrupt my coming to the meeting, you know? If anything else comes up, well, then I don't show up at the meeting. If I absolutely have nothing else to do and I'm thoroughly bored, maybe I'll show up. Now, that's the uncommitted person. So you can say, well, they're not committed. Listen, we are all committed. Did you know that? Because the commitment is not something that I do. It's something that he did. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, whether you like it or not, Timothy, you're committed. Because the commitment is not something that I do. I don't get committed to the work or committed to the assembly or committed to the Lord. The Lord has committed something to me. Now you see, if I sign myself in, I can sign myself out. But if the Lord has committed something to me, I am under obligation to fulfill that commitment until such time as he rescinds it. And he's not about to do that. So I'm committed. And you're committed. We're all committed. Not so much to do as to be first what God wants us to be. And that's the thrust of these first verses as he introduces to us the audience. Who is he writing to? And I'm so glad we're in the picture here. Sometimes you have a group shot, and they say, am I in the picture? Well, you're in the picture. Here it is. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, this is concentrated stuff, isn't it? We have obtained like precious faith. Faith and righteousness are brought together here in this verse. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote concerning faith and righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There may be someone here today, and you've grown up in the Christian environment, and you know all the Bible verses. You've learned it since you were a little child, some of the first things you ever learned. And you know the message. And every time you hear the gospel preached, it sounds like the same old song, you know? Believe, trust, obey, commit yourself, receive the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, what does it mean? I mean, I've always believed it. I believe there's a God in heaven. I believe Christ came into the world. I believe he died on the cross. But I can't say I'm a Christian. I can't say I'm saved. What does it mean to believe? You have to sort of really believe? Maybe I don't believe enough. Maybe I have to sort of grit my teeth and really... What does it mean to believe? There's a great little story about a stone breaker over in Scotland. Back in the days before they had asphalt paving, they would pay a fellow to break boulders into gravel, and then he'd fill in the holes so that at least, you know, there wasn't more than one wheel in a hole at any given time. I suppose you have some roads like that around here, too. Well, there was an old stone breaker working under the hot sun, smacking these rocks, and it was a pretty rotten job. And as he was working away, a young fellow came along the road. He was a gospel preacher, and he was going to be having some meetings in a nearby town. And he stopped to invite the old stone breaker to the meetings. The old stone breaker said, listen, I tell you what. He said, I'll come to your service if you'll break stones for me for 2 hours. He wasn't a Scotsman for nothing. He wasn't going to do anything for free. For free. And so away he goes, you see. And the young fellow threw off his jacket, picked up the hammer, and started to work breaking stone. An hour went by, an hour and a half, an hour and three quarters. And the old boy realized he'd painted himself into a corner. He was going to have to go to the meeting. And he didn't want to go to the meeting. And so he thought he'd try one more attempt at getting out of it. And so he said, listen, young fellow, I appreciate your zeal and all, but listen, there's no use me going to your service because you preachers just have one string on your harp. You just keep telling us you got to believe, you got to trust, and nobody ever tells us what it means. If you can tell me what it means, I'll come to your service. Well, the 2 hours were passed. The young man picked up his jacket, put it back on, handed the hammer to the old man, and he said, I'll tell you what it means. Trusting someone, believing means that you believe the word of a stonebreaker who said that if I broke stones for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the gospel service. And if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. The old stonebreaker said, do you mean to tell me that believing God is just like that? Just taking God at his word? The young man said, I know of no other kind of belief than just to take God at his word. God said, all have sinned. You believe it? Say, well, I don't feel like much of a sinner. God didn't ask you to feel it. God asked you to believe it. God said, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. We're all included. You believe it? God says it. Are you willing to acknowledge that before God? When I was a little fellow, my mother taught me to pray at my bedside before I went to sleep. It's a good thing to do. And after I'd prayed for all the things that were important to a little person, I always had to say one line, and I hated it. Used to get caught right there. You know what I had to say? And teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Oh, I hated that. I used to pretend I forgot. And my mother would begin to remind me. And as soon as she did, well, I'd say it as fast as I could. But I thank God he answered that prayer. But I found out I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. Well, we have obtained like precious faith. Now, this is not the faith. This is not the body of truth that has been committed to the saints. This is this ability to believe, this placing of one's trust, entrusting one's life to the Lord Jesus. And it is called like faith. Well, like what? Well, like the apostle. Same faith. You know, it's level ground at the cross, isn't it? Level, you can be a multimillionaire and you've got to come, a poor sinner, to the cross. You can be a great intellect like the apostle Paul, but you've got to come like a little child. It's free. It's simple. It's available. You got to come the same way everybody does. I love those words in Romans chapter 16 that speak about the level ground at the cross. It says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, greeteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, the historians tell us that the royal mile, where all the dignitaries, they would ride into the city of Corinth along this royal mile, and Erastus, in his pre-conversion days, a wealthy man, he had donated the royal mile into the city of Corinth. And he was the city treasurer of probably one of the, if not the wealthiest, one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. And he was a believer. And the other brother that's spoken of, Quartus, well, that's number four, isn't it? He didn't even have a name. He was a servant, a slave, and they didn't bother. It's hard enough to get names for your own children, you know, but don't bother wasting your strength figuring out the name for a servant, so just call him number four. And here's number four, brother number four, and the chamberlain of the city, and in one breath the apostle links them together by grace. And they're children of God, united in like precious faith. Precious faith. Precious faith because it is based on the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1. And because it brings us into the good of the precious promises that we read about in verse 4. This is the key to the safety deposit box. This is what brings us into the good of what God has given to us. Precious faith in the precious promises. Some of us are just window shoppers, you know. We put the promises up on the wall. We read about them on the calendar. But we don't enter into the good of them. How rich are you? I mean, how much do you have? Say, well, I get by. You know, a lot of us just get by, don't we? Spiritually, I mean. And we have everything in Christ. There is nothing more that God can give us. We sometimes pray, Lord, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. And it's not wrong to pray that way, but I can almost hear him saying, well, what more can I give them? Ephesians 1:3, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. I was down in Brookfield, Missouri a little while ago. I met a young farmer. You know, the farmers in the Midwest are having a rough time. This young man had lost everything. I mean everything. Lost the farm that had been in the family for five generations. All his equipment, all his livestock, his furniture, his truck, everything. He lost it one year to the day that he became a Christian. And all his neighbors were watching because they knew. They were all there. And the cameramen were there, and the local news reporters, because this was the first farm to go down the drain, and there were a lot of farmers that were very, very curious to see what was going to happen. Just before the auctioneer started the bidding to sell all his lifelong possessions, the young man asked for the microphone. And standing there before the community, he said, I want to tell you folks something. Today I have nothing, but I have everything, because I have Christ. Now that's big stuff, isn't it? I mean, Nicholson can preach it. It's another thing to live it. And in the distractions of life, with all of the things that we have, we sometimes lose sight of all these things. How rich we are in Christ. And I fear in the accumulation of the things of life, they do not make us richer, they make us poorer. For we lose sight of the true riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2 tells us about the blesser and his blessings. Grace and peace. Can't put a price on that, can you? Grace and peace. Now, grace was the Greek greeting, and peace was the Hebrew greeting. It still is. If you go to the land of Israel, they greet you with the word shalom. And on the Sabbath, they say Shabbat shalom, rest and peace, and they don't know anything about either. Because they crucified the Prince of Peace. We have grace from God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a man rich. Do you enjoy that peace? Do you? You can only enjoy the peace of God when you're enjoying the God of peace. You can only enjoy the grace of God when you're enjoying the God of grace. The God of all grace. And if the blessings are wonderful, what must the blesser be? Well, we don't have time to look at the rest of these verses right now, but I trust as we study on, we will see the unfolding of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. For we read concerning these promises, that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. Do you know something? Without Christ, apart from Christ today, Christian, apart from Christ, you're just as poor as you ever were. You don't have anything outside of Christ. But in Christ, we have all these promises. Now, Paul, he plays a little trick on the Christians there, doesn't he? He says, you know, when I came to you, I didn't speak to you yea, yea, and nay, nay. Now, the Lord Jesus specifically told Christians to speak yea, yea, and nay, nay, didn't he? He said, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Say what you mean, and mean what you say. Be a man, a woman of your word. Paul says, when I came to your assembly, I didn't speak to you yea, yea, and nay, nay. Why? Well, because all the promises of God in him are yea, and that's for sure. Amen. There are no nays with God's promises. They're all yea. They're all for us. God for us. That's the Father. God with us. That's the Son. God in us. That's the Spirit. You talk about being rich. Maybe Brother Dougal told you this story. Something happened to my father. And with this I close. Don't turn your brains off just yet. I'll leave my Bible open. As soon as you close your Bible, people turn their brains off. So you'll notice it's still open there. My dad was in a little a convenience store. And he was just stepping up to the counter, buying a loaf of bread or something, when all of a sudden, this woman came rushing in the door, rushed up to the counter, and she said, am I too late? Too late for what? Well, to buy a lottery ticket for tonight's draw. No, you're not too late. Go ahead, you can buy the ticket. Well, as she was discussing this with the woman behind the counter, she said to the woman, you know, I really wouldn't care whether I ever won the lottery. I'd just like to meet somebody who was really rich. Well, my dad couldn't let that go by. So he tapped her on the shoulder. He said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help hearing what you said there. You'd like to meet a really rich man, would you? She said, well, yeah. Put her there. She looked at him rather dubiously. She said, are you rich? He said, ma'am, I'm so rich, I don't even know how much I have. She said, really? She said, how did you get it? Oh, he said, I got it by inheritance. She said, that's the easy way. Well, he said it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father. And then he began to tell her about the riches that are in Christ Jesus, and her face dropped. She wasn't interested in those kind of riches. Are you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us light and insight into thy word. Help us to see Christ for who he really is. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, oh, how rich he was, yet for our sakes he became poor. Oh, how poor he became, that we through his poverty might be rich. Father, forgive us for being so ungrateful, for taking such little advantage of the resources we have in Christ, living like paupers when we're the heirs of God. Help us then to rely more on thee and less on ourselves. Help us from being so easily pleased with dust, with the things of this life. For this old world isn't big enough to satisfy our hearts. Only Christ is. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Help us to find our satisfaction in him, we pray. And keep our hearts open to thy word, as our brother continues by thy Spirit to minister to our hearts. We ask, giving thanks in the name of thy wonderful Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus.